On the internet, if you have some social media account or something, there are always advertisements. And one that I've seen recently is about it's about a gift that you can give your spouse. And you can write down and talk about, you know, how you met and who they are and what they mean to you. You can tell all this information about your spouse, and then some songwriter and singer will put that into a song and then create a song just customized for your loved one. And so on the advertisements, it'll show the guys are videoing their wives as they hear this song for the first time. They don't know what it is. And then you can see, like, as parts of the song begin to be sung, they're like, well, that sounds like us. That sounds like our story. Hey, what's going on? You know, it's just this level of awareness that rises, and pretty soon they realize that's about me. I can't help but read the book of 1 Peter without having that same feeling. This book is every bit as relevant to the church today as it was when it was written 2,000 years ago. The things that they were dealing with may have been a little more extreme, but the principles that they were having to be instructed by are absolutely relevant to us today as well. And I'd like to take a section of scripture from 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'd like for us to look at that because, you know, a couple weeks ago we did a kind of a summary of the gospel. What is the gospel? And what are our duties? And Jesus said, love God and love your fellow man. And he just summarized it all into those two concise statements. Well, I think Peter does a pretty good summation of what it means to be a Christian as well when you get to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. Let's read that section together and then we'll make some comments. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. While I know this passage has an immediate context that was written to people 2,000 years ago, it sounds like instruction that we need today and is every bit as relevant. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, here are some of the things. Let's just do a quick summary of some things in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's an interesting word there. It's diaspora that is translated dispersion, and you can get the diaspora dispersion. It's a Greek word, and it means scattered. And that word has a history. It was used of the Jews back in the day when they were taken into captivity. They were dispersed, taken out of their homeland and dispersed among the nations. And then as you move forward, it was referenced to Jews in the time of Jesus that had dispersed to different nations and would come back to Jerusalem. But by the time Peter uses this, he's using this word with reference to Christians. We can read in Acts chapter 8 how that the Christians scattered because of the persecution that took place in Jerusalem. And as Peter is writing this book, he's writing to Christians who had dispersed They were all through the Gentile world, and he lists a number of places where they were to be found. And it's just like us today. We're Christians, and we don't have a Christian community that we live in. We don't all, well, how do we pray? Be with us as we go to our separate homes of abode, right? You know, we all live in different places, and who are our neighbors? Many of them are unbelievers. They're not followers of Jesus. And so we're living in a world scattered, we're sprinkled, dispersed among those who do not follow Jesus Christ. So in that respect, we're just like those first century Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, they were told to be examples. Because we're the dispersion, we need to live in a way that our neighbors will see us glorify God by our lives. And so we see that there. And that hasn't changed today. We too should live as examples. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you see the command to submit yourself to government, to civil authorities. That's something we need to do as well. Maybe it's our culture. We are allowed to have freedom of speech. And because of that, it sometimes just makes us a little too free to speak. We're highly critical of our leaders. And Peter is saying, submit yourself to the governing authorities. And so should we today. Also, look at chapter 3 and verse 1 through 7. He talks about marriage relationships. Do we have marital problems today? Do we need spiritual advice regarding marriages today? Absolutely. Just as they did, we do as well. And in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, talks about suffering. You know, we suffer very little, but we are on a downgrade, I believe, in our culture. Our rights were much more protected as Christians in generations before, and now they're being challenged in public forums, and there's a lot of opposition to what we believe in today. And so in that respect, we're much like those people that Peter wrote to in the first century as well. So I would like for us to look at this section in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and see how that is a summation of what it means to live as a Christian. And it summarizes Christianity for those people who are experiencing and were experiencing some of the very things that we're experiencing today. The first thing that he tells them to do is to be alert. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. We're to be watchful. We're to be serious. We're to be on alert. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. Now, I know there's some discussion about what does that mean, the end of all things is at hand. Does that have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem on a more narrow application? Or does it have reference to the end of the world? Personally, I think it's talking about the end of the world. Because that is coming, we should be watchful and alerted and ready at any moment. But somebody may raise the question, but if it's the end of the world, he says it's at hand. For the end of all things is at hand. If that's the end of the world, Peter's saying it's at hand, and that was 2,000 years ago. So was he wrong when he said that? What does that do to that application? Well, at hand, and you know, you can look at various translations, and a lot of those translations will say things like the idea of nearness and soon to be. What I think, you know, I don't think that Peter was saying that it's like going to be tomorrow. If so, that's a threat against inspiration, because it wasn't tomorrow and it wasn't the next day either. But here's what I believe Peter, and how he's using that expression, it's at hand. every phase of God's scheme of redemption has played out, and there's nothing more. He has sent his Son, and he has inspired men to reveal his will, and there's nothing more. Do you remember in the book of Acts? We're living in the last days, we're told, Acts 2 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 as well. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. All those passages teach that we're in the last days. And so from that respect, what's the next thing? The return of Jesus. And so I think that's what he's saying is there's nothing more to come. We are, the next thing up is the return of Jesus. Not necessarily that it's going to be tomorrow, but it could be tomorrow at any day. And therefore, he says, be alert and be aware of this. And this is a message we need to be preaching. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord is open to our prayers. If you believed that at any moment Jesus would come back or could come back, what would you pray about? Wouldn't you be all concerned about your life? Listen, if the world was convinced that Jesus was coming back tonight at 8 o'clock, I believe a whole lot of them would spend this day in worship and prayer because they would be concerned about their soul. Well, what Peter was saying is, you need to be concerned about your soul. Spend time in prayer. He says, concerning the second coming, he says, be watchful in your prayers. So we're to pray about the second coming. And as we pray, we need to pray in view of the return of Jesus. Well, what would that look like? It would be asking God for forgiveness, asking for help and being the kind of person that I need to be so that when he does return, we'll be ready. You know, there's a statement that is made in 2 Peter that says that we can hasten the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Do you remember that? What does that mean? Can we actually speed up his return, like God has a date set, but if we act in a certain way or pray a certain way, that we can make it come sooner? Well, I think that's a misunderstanding of that passage. And I know that there are many translations that translated hastening, but there are many translations as well. I counted about 10 that translate that word hasten. And if you look it up in your Greek lexicon or whatever, you would find that it means to speed up, but it also has the understanding or the idea of desiring, not necessarily speeding up, but just wanting something really badly. And I think that that's the way it's used in this context. There are translations that instead of saying we hasten the coming of Jesus, it'll say that we earnestly desire or we eagerly look forward to, we long for. All those words are used. And I think that's the more proper sense. In our prayers, we should be longing for the coming of Jesus. And I'll tell you, that creates some tension. And you know, I'll be open with you. You know that Kim and I have a son that has walked away from the Lord. I know the Apostle John said, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And there was a time when I could pray that very readily, easily, frequently. But now there's a tension. Because if he does, what does that mean for my son? And I think the resolution to that question or that dilemma is found in faith in Jesus. I trust him completely to do the right thing. And so I can pray for his swift return And I can pray for the second coming of Christ and all about that and leave everything in his hands to be just and right. And but I don't deny the tension that is involved in that kind of praying. But so he begins by saying, be alert. Be paying attention. And folks, we're 2,000 years removed from the promise of the coming return of Jesus. And 35 years later, as Peter's writing, he says, skeptics are haranguing you about that, right? They're saying, where is the coming of Jesus? Where is his return? That's been 30-some years ago that he said that, and he's still not back. And they were having to deal with that skepticism. We have 2,000 years to deal with. The skepticism is even harder and deeper for us today. But he tells us, you better be ready, be alert, and be prayerful about that return. The second thing that he tells us to do is to be loving. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We need to love each other. I think that this is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. We talked about in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 13 how that, what's the two greatest commands? Love God, love your fellow man. And note what he says, and above all, the most important thing you can do, and doesn't that harmonize with what Jesus had taught earlier about loving God and loving man? Now, here's what you need to do. You need to love, above all, love, have love, fervent love for one another. Why? Well, because love covers a multitude of sins. And there are a couple of things that we can note about that. Love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, if I love my wife, I'm not going to tell you her sins. Those are things I want to cover up. And the same for her with me. They're not things we'll broadcast. And Proverbs, the wise man, said that an enemy will reveal your secrets, but a friend will cover them. And that's the idea. If you love somebody, you're not going to hold their sins against them, things that they've repented of. Love will allow you to cover that so that nobody knows it and you don't treat it and don't see it anymore. That's what love will do for us. But love will also cover a multitude of sins in respect to God's part. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we see God's love for us, it motivates us to live right, to humble ourselves and say, I'm sorry. In light of what you've done for me, I've really messed up. Please forgive me. Knowing his goodness leads us to repent, which is covering our sins. And I've said this before, and rather recently here, but the reason why people struggle with being a disciple of Jesus is because of the command to love. I don't buy it. Oh, he's too hard. He's too strict. Too many rules. He won't let you have any fun. You can't do that. That's not the reason. Beyond those things, there's the command to love. You treat each other right. You can't hold grudges. You can't take vengeance. You can't get even. You treat them as you would yourself. And those are things that people are not willing to do. It sounds a whole lot better to say Jesus is a killjoy. That makes me look better. But at the end of the day, every command that Jesus gave was for our good and for the good of our neighbors. And the reason we don't do it at the root of it is we don't love enough. We're not willing to practice true love. And that's why people find a hard time to accept and to follow Jesus. The third thing that he tells us is be hospitable to one another And then he tells us how to be hospitable without grumbling. Be hospitable. That word is kind of unique. It doesn't necessarily carry the same connotation that it does today. We use that word hospitality and being hospitable. That means that you have people over for dinner. You know, you take them out to eat or something. You're being hospitable. But the word comes from a Greek word that literally means to be a lover of strangers. And you know what that concept means? And really, the application in the first century would have had a whole lot to do with taking care of people who were strangers, who were traveling. They didn't have Motel 6, you know, and all those kind of places like we do today. When you travel, you make arrangements for that. You had to love people enough to open your home sometimes, to let them stay in part of the shelters that you have. And when people traveled, you had to love them enough to meet their needs. And not just for travel, but that's the idea of that word, is meeting people's needs. They may not be in your inner circle. They may be outsiders, strangers to you. But can you let them in? And can you meet their needs? That's the idea of hospitality. When we have somebody who is in need, will we meet their needs? It's easy to say, and there are some cultural things. You know, you go to a certain place to live, and you may have been there 30 years, and they call you the new guy. You know, you're still the new guy because you're never really fully integrated. How do we treat people that have not been in our circle of fellowship for a long time? Are they outsiders? Are they outside our care and compassion because we don't know them well? Peter says, no, you need to be hospitable and without grumbling. That makes that just doubled the difficulty, without grumbling. Yeah, I'll do this. I'll help a person, but I'm not happy about it. And if you ask me about it, I'll tell you why I'm not happy about it. It's inconvenient. It's frustrating. It's I don't like it. It's a thousand other things. And I've said this before, but we once had a program, not here, had a program to do meals for families of people who lost a loved one. And it was a great ministry. You know, you go bury somebody that was meaningful and you loved, and you don't have a place to have all your family together, and so everybody goes their separate ways. But we invited them all come to the building and spend the day together as a family, and we'll feed you and give you time to share and grieve together and share stories and all that kind of stuff. It was a tremendous ministry, but it was really easy for us to do that and grumble at the same time. What? They said there was 25 people coming. Now there's 50 coming. Can you believe that? We're going to have to run out to KFC and get some more chicken. And just those types of things where we just get aggravated at and frustrated with the ministry that we're doing. Apparently Peter knew hospitality wasn't easy and that it was inconvenient, and that it would involve us in sacrifice. And so he tacks on, don't just do it, but do it well, without grumbling. And I think that is very appropriate to us today. Jesus doesn't just want our actions, he wants our heart. 1 Corinthians 13, if you give your body to be burned, it amounts to nothing if you didn't do it with love. You also read in John chapter 4 and verse 24, I want you to worship me. That doesn't mean going through the motions, sing a song, say a prayer, you know, take a drink and take a bite. It's more than that. It's the heart. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness inside as well as out. And so that's what Peter is reemphasizing here. We need to be, not only do we need to be do-gooders, and we do need to be do-gooders, we also need to have a renewing of our mind, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 or 2, so that the good works that we do are accompanied with good attitudes. The third thing, or fourth thing, is to be a good steward. Look at verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he gives an example. Here's what I'm talking about. Like, for instance, if anyone speaks, if you're a preacher, if you're a teacher, if you speak the oracles of God, and if anyone ministers, well, or serves, well, you do that as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God is glorified. Have you ever known a proud preacher? Have you ever known people take pride in their ministering and that it's more about them getting credit than it is God getting credit? That's what he's talking about here. If you have some form of giftedness, you can go to Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and whether these are miraculous gifts or spiritually miraculous gifts or just talents that God has entrusted us with, abilities, it doesn't matter. Whatever those gifts are, we're to use whatever our abilities are to the glory of God. If God has enabled you to preach, then you preach and you speak the oracles of God and you do it to his glory. It's not about you. And if you have the ability to minister to other people, to serve them, and you do acts of service, you make sure that people you serve know that you're just a servant of the God who is good. And so as we live our lives with the stewardship that we have, it's not about me. There's no room for pride. Paul had to tell Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, to stir up the gift that is in you. You get the idea, the picture. You might have, I'm not a coffee drinker, but I'm sure that at some point stuff can settle at the bottom. Or maybe, let's just say, Kool-Aid or something. You're mixing one of these, and you see this stuff at the bottom. You need to stir it up to get it mixed in. And Paul says, you have a gift, but it's just sitting. You need to stir that up and use the gift that you've been given. And everyone here has a gift. You have some ability that God has entrusted you with. And are you using your gift to the glory of God? You may say, well, I don't know how to use my gift to the glory of God. There are some things that I can do. Well, then you need to start brainstorming. Because we don't have an excuse not to use our gifts. He says, use your gifts, be good stewards, and use them so that God gets glory. And that's an admonition to all of us. Sometimes pride gets in the way. I once heard a preacher who was talking, and he said, he was finishing up a thought, and he said, now, is there anything that I didn't think of? That's what he meant to say. Is there anything that I didn't think of? Or something that I didn't know? That's the word he used. Is there something that you have that I'm not aware of? He stopped himself in the middle of the word, that I'm not aware of, and backed up and said, do you have anything else that you would like to add? He couldn't bring himself to say, you might have something that I'm not aware of. And so he stopped mid-sentence, backed up and rephrased it, because that wouldn't lift him up as much. Sometimes, I've used this illustration before as well, but years ago when I was much younger, I was invited to be on a lectureship with Tom Holland. I think Tom was one of the prince of preachers and one other man, and I can't even remember who it was. And I was just this young guy, and I thought, wow, I have arrived. And I was floating a little bit. And all week long, we traveled together. We stayed at the hotel together. We mingled. And I was just like on top of the world. And we were at this big lectureship. There were probably 800 people there. And because there were two speakers, they would sometimes have two sessions at the same time. And so the first session I did, I was preaching to like 800 people. And I thought, wow. I've really arrived. And then the second session was a mixed session, and Tom spoke and I spoke. Two people came to my lesson. Two older ladies that were looking for the restroom. And they came in and sat down and just had pity on me and stayed. And it brought me back down to reality. But sometimes we can do that. We can lose our perspective and get a little heady with everything. And we need to serve and be good stewards and make sure that it's God who's getting the glory and we're not tooting our own horns. But look at that. Just in about five verses there, some of the most practical advice that the Lord could ever give us. And really, you can sum it up in this way: look for Jesus' return. Let that be something that permeates your prayer life and live every day with the expectation that today could be the day. And then love each other. Practice love and use your talents. It's love and serve our fellow man. That's a pretty good summary of what it means to be a child of God. So to sum it all up, I would just simply say this section speaks to us today as much as it ever did. To the Christians who were experiencing much of the same things, let's look for Jesus' return, let's love each other, and let's serve each other with a view that God gets the glory. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, I invite you to obey the gospel. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And if you need to take that step, we'll assist you in that. And if you're a child of God already but unfaithful and you need to come back, you remember, he could come at any moment. We live in the last days, and his coming is at hand in that respect. There's nothing else before his coming. Everything has been accomplished save for his return. That's what's next. And if you're not ready for what's next, repent and pray, and God will forgive you. And if you're here this morning and you have burdens in your life that you just want, 350, 400 people to pray for, we would be happy to do that if you'll come as we stand together and sing.